Happy Sunday, everybody. How y'all doing today? Great. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, we are learning from Jesus' kingdom parables, these parables about what he said the kingdom of God would be like. As Jesus came into the world, there was much expectation of the Christ, and there was much expectation of what this kingdom would be, how this kingdom would be set up, how it would be started and inaugurated. They had glimpses from the prophets of the Old Testament, many glimpses into the future of a time in which a Messiah, a person, would rule from a throne of David in Jerusalem over indeed the entire earth, and he would rule in perfect righteousness. And so their expectation of Messiah would be that when he shows up, he's going to grow up perhaps, and then he's going to come into power, and he's going to throw Rome off of us, and he's going to establish his kingdom throughout the world in a sudden and impactful way. Well, indeed, the kingdom will consummate quite suddenly and impactful at the end of the last days. But in this time, we're in this curious time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And I'll remind you of when he was in a synagogue in Capernaum, and he was reading from the text there, and he read from the text from Isaiah, and he cut off mid-sentence in quoting the text, saying it's fulfilled in their presence. Well, the good news that he had read was that the gospel would come and be preached to the poor and that these things would happen. But then he cut off right before the great and terrible day of the Lord is announced in that text. He was showing then that indeed he was coming to fulfill to a point and would return to fulfill the rest later. Well, in this series, we're calling the series We Have Seen His Glory, and we're taking a look at Jesus, we're following him through his ministry, and looking at what he is doing, who he is, and what he does. We are beholding him. And by this, we are comforted because of his great power and the great plans that he has for his people. Now, last time, we looked at a couple of these parables in Matthew chapter 13, and we saw that believers and unbelievers alike are going to exist alongside each other in this kingdom of God, in this time that we are currently in. And that would mean, yes, even in the church, but God will ultimately sort them out at the end of the age. Well, we're going to look at a couple more of these parables today, starting in verse 31. We're going to look at a parable of the mustard seed, and we're going to look at the parable of the leaven that was put into the bread. And what we're going to see this time is that the church that is visible to the world will be very large and influential, but visible to the Lord and to his faithful will be a great deal of corruption that will be sorted out at the end of the age. Let's begin by reading these, and then we'll sort them out as we observe the context in which they're in. Starting in verse 31, here's what it says. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" Let's pray. Father God, since these things are uttered in parables, since he is uttering things hidden from the foundation of the world, it is indeed our prayer that they would be revealed to us. We understand that these things are to be spiritually discerned, so we throw ourselves at your mercy and hope upon your grace, that you will show us what these things mean, that you will teach us by them, and you will shape us into the kind of followers that can glorify you in the best way. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these are very interesting parables, and unfortunately, like the other parables that we looked at, these two are not interpreted for us. And so what we have to do is we have to look at these other parables that he has set before us. We have to look at the tone of the entire context of what he's teaching here to understand what it is that he's trying to say to us here. The seed, the mustard seed, first of all, the seed is small. Now, it's not the smallest seed known, but the analogy works. It's very small, and yes, the mustard plant can grow quite tall, and birds indeed can nest in the branches of it. But to call it a tree would be an exaggeration here. Jesus is using an exaggeration, as we'll see, for a very important purpose. Now, the most common interpretation of this is that the church begins small with just the apostles, but it will ultimately grow large, even to the size of a tree, but not overwhelmingly so. If we look at the history of the church, yes, indeed, it has grown. It has always grown. And even though it visibly might seem to shrink in a place, the faithful are still there, the word still goes out, and people are still saved. So, in a sense, that is true. But I'm going to argue today for a different interpretation. The reason is, I believe that the idea of this mustard seed plant is a bit of an exaggeration to what the church age has actually been like and what the growth of the church has looked like. And also, most importantly, this seems, if you interpret this as being the church and that it's going to grow consistently and suddenly and it's going to be this grand work that will be seen by all, would be to contradict what we see in some of the other parables in this same chapter. For example, the parable of the soils, we see that 3 out of 4 of the soils don't receive the word to any lasting effect, that those who would receive it and bear fruit would be a minority. That is also reinforced by the idea of the parable of the net that goes out into the sea and it draws in a mixed batch of fish that need to be sorted through. And so we see that this is not necessarily an example of the church having this overwhelming and incredible growth. Rather, let's interpret it consistently with the whole passage. We see, starting back in chapter 12, that resistance against Jesus is growing. And when you read all the Gospels, you see that the more that the resistance to him becomes public, becomes known, becomes obvious to people, the more he begins to teach in parables. He begins his ministry fairly plainly. The Sermon on the Mount and talks about himself being the bread of life, the bread from heaven, all these things that he puts out fairly plainly. But then as the plot thickens against him, he begins to speak in parables, and he says, he preaches in parables for the purpose of hiding it from those who won't believe, but revealing it to those who will. So to interpret this consistent with the passage, he is telling parables that show a resistance against the growing church, the growing gospel. He speaks in chapter 12 about the Pharisees and warns them of this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that is, taking what he has done miraculously by the power of the Spirit and saying he's doing these things by Satan. And he says that's the one unforgivable thing. And then more in chapter 12, we see he speaks of the fact that a tree is known by its fruit. And then they ask him for a sign, and he says, I'm only going to give you one sign, that's a sign of Jonah. So again, he is answering them in a mysterious way. The sign of Jonah, of course, being that he would be dead and buried. He would be in the ground 3 days as Jonah was in the belly of the fish. And so based upon those, listen to what Jesus says at the end of chapter 12, or near the end of chapter 12, in verses 43 to 45. He says this, and he's speaking of the Pharisees. This is in the context of the Pharisees asking for a sign. He's saying, you're not going to be given a sign. And indeed, they weren't really given a sign because they refused to believe, right? He did die. He was in the grave, but they refused it. They rejected it. They tried to cover it up. But listen to what he says in 43 through 45 of chapter 12. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. What he is speaking of is he's speaking of the fact that Israel had struggled with idolatry. They had all these false religions, and they tested God and his covenant all the way to the point of being exiled from their land. They were exiled from their land, which God outlined in their covenant was pretty much the ultimate punishment they were going to receive, but that he would return them by his grace. Now, he exiled them for their great idolatry. When they returned, they no longer struggled with idolatry. That's getting rid of the first unclean spirit. But then something worse moved in. What's worse than a false religion? What's worse than worshiping some God who's really not a God? What's worse than that is taking truth and turning it into something else like legalism. Other spirits came along, other ideas came along. The Pharisees came along with their legalistic interpretation of things, with their nationalistic fervor, forgetting the very purpose of the nation Israel. The very purpose of the nation was that eventually all nations would be blessed through it. But they had a nationalism and arrogance that had rejected their gospel mission to show the truth to the world. He says there, so it will be with this evil generation. He is then beginning to teach in parables. And we noticed the pattern a couple weeks ago. We looked at it. He teaches in parables to the masses, and then he comes together with his disciples in a smaller group and explains the things to them. And that's what he's doing. He's interpreting these things privately. So in the context, there's a resistance to the gospel that results in only a few truly responding, the majority rejecting. So if we interpret this traditionally as the mustard plant representing the true church, then we're extolling the great success and growth of the church, which would be in great contrast to what he's talking about. He's talking about the resistance to the church. Now, if we look at the other parables, we find a couple parallels here. First of all, we find that there are birds involved. Birds of the air come and nest in the mustard plant. And we see in chapter 13, verse 19, as he interprets the parable of the soils, of the four soils, he says the birds that snatched away the seed from the path were in fact Satan. We find elsewhere that he's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2. And we're reminded in Ephesians chapter 6 that the spiritual forces that we battle against are in the heavenly places. The word heaven there having to do with sky. And so this is an important concept that we're seeing unfold here. In the Old Testament, the birds of the air were a sign of judgment coming upon things. In fact, the worst thing that you could say to somebody, you know, that I wish you're going to die, you could say something worse than that. You could say, I wish you would die, and that the birds of the air would come and devour your flesh. And that image is used in the Old Testament to speak of a profound judgment, even worse than death. Because what does it mean if the birds of the air devour your flesh? It means no one in the world cared enough about you to even bury you. That's really pitiful. You see the birds of the air being used in the Old Testament in this way, that you would be so utterly destroyed and so utterly despised by everyone as not to receive the decent burial. We see this image come up, borrowed from the Old Testament, in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, where the birds of the air are called together to consume the defeated enemies of Christ at the final judgment. So the birds are a startling thing to discover that they're in this mustard plant. Something else is interesting is that this mustard plant is likened to a tree. Like I said, that's an exaggeration. You guys know the difference between a weed and a tree, right? Now, I have some weeds that have grown to be 5-6 feet tall. Weeds can be a grand thing, but you look at them and ultimately you realize that's not a tree. It's not going to stand through the winter. It's going to wither away. It is something fundamentally different. And so it is with a mustard plant. It will wither away in the winter season. Now, it might give seed and give rise to other plants, but it will not be there and put forth new leaves again. And so he exaggerates this idea of a tree, and ours is to ask the question, why? Well, if we go to Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar has a very interesting dream that Daniel ends up interpreting for him, and the dream has to do with him being a tree, that his rule and reign over the people of Babylon was represented as a tree then which was cut down. So tree can speak of rulership. In fact, Jesus is called a shoot from the stump of Jesse. In other words, the line of David, effectively, when you read the Bible, even though David's given this incredible promise that one of his would sit on the throne forever, the line of David seems to be cut off. And that's why when Jesus comes along, he's called that shoot from the stump of Jesse. In other words, a tree was cut down, but something else has grown out of the stump. And that speaks of Jesus, who is ultimately the ruler of the world, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself. In Ezekiel chapter 17, we can find where the kingdom of heaven is given in contrast to the kingdoms of the world as a tree compared to other trees. So it's an interesting idea, and here's a suggestion for you, that this parable explains an unnatural growth of the kingdom. Having shown that weeds are sown in with the tares, so too a corrupted church will grow quite large and ultimately even serve as a resting place for evil influence. And indeed, this is exactly what we see in the history of the church. Major denominations of the world, mostly corrupt. They have abandoned the truth, they have compromised with the world, and indeed are themselves many world powers. This fits what Jesus says about the last days, that before the end there would be a great falling away. And when he says a falling away, he's talking about from Christendom. That in other words, there would be a bunch of people involved in Christendom, but then they would go away into something else like it. What Paul says about the last days is not that there would be an absence of religion, but that there would be a great corruption of it. When you read his letters to Timothy and Titus, he alludes to these last days in which there'll be a corruption of the truth and much false teaching in the world. And John says it in his letter. He describes it as Antichrist. And he says, yeah, a spirit of Antichrist is already in the world, but we see that indeed there's a particular one coming. And Antichrist is not the opposite of Christ. It is a phony Christ. And he will sit atop a phony religious system and even have at his right hand whatever is meant by the false prophet. So I suggest to you that this parable of the mustard seed is more than it seems. That this is something, when taken with the context that it's in and with the context of Scripture, is showing us that indeed the kingdom will grow, but the largest, most visible part of it will be corrupt. You already know this because you go out and you witness to people and they're like, oh, someone at the church was mean to me one day. Or they say, oh, the church is all full of hypocrites. Or, oh, what do you know about that Roman Catholic church, you know? Got all this worldly influence and everything, but they seem to be off base, and so they try to discount it all. How do we explain that there's a faithful remnant at all times? Well, we simply give them the Word of God. Let's look at this next part and see if we can understand a little more. About this leaven, it says, he told them another parable in verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Now, he also does not interpret this for us, and the common interpretation will be that the kingdom will grow through the world like leaven works itself through bread dough. It's quiet, it's really unseen, it's done by cell-to-cell reproduction. There's a lot of little details you say, yeah, it's kind of like how the church grows, except for this problem. Everywhere else in the Bible, leaven represents evil or sin. If we go into the Old Testament, we see that the Passover was observed, and it was to be observed by one aspect of the worship of the Passover, was to get all the leaven out of the house. And leaven, we're talking about yeast that causes bread to rise, makes bread more delicious, right? Now we use other things these days for leavening, but in those days it was purely yeast. And so the Passover, they're to get it all out of their house completely, because it was clearly representing their exodus from Egypt, that they were going to leave the false religions, the false things of Egypt behind. They were going to be a new people. They were going to be clean and serve the Lord alone. And so that's an important thing. But also, God iterates in Exodus 34 that their sacrifices that they bring should exclude leaven. That if they're going to come give a grain offering, they were to give the offering as grain, not as a loaf of bread that has leavening in it, that not has yeast in it. They were to bring them pure without yeast. But check this out. There was one particular festival, one particular celebration they were given in which they were supposed to give loaves as an offering to the Lord with leavening in them, with yeast in them. The feast of the Pentecost. Isn't that interesting? Because it was at Pentecost where the church was born, where the Holy Spirit first came upon the apostles there in Jerusalem, and they miraculously preached the word, and many people were converted and began what is properly known as the church. You can read about that in Leviticus 23. 50 days after the Passover, the day after the seventh Sabbath, which interestingly is a Sunday, that this new grain would be offered. That was the instruction in Leviticus. Offer new grain in the form of two loaves of bread. Well, that day the church began. Two loaves, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. With leaven, sin. Yeah, there's sin in the church. Until we're all perfected in Christ, there will always be sin present within the body. So the bread then seems to represent the church, the leaven or the yeast, the sin growing within it and growing throughout it. But the question here is, if this indeed, this corruption is spoken of in the mustard seed plant, and there's this corruption then in the bread itself, this yeast, this sin, let's look at the context here. Jesus is talking about resistances to the kingdom, beginning with the Pharisees, their unbelief. He pronounces curses upon them, and he talks about resistance to the kingdom at the sowing. He talks about the resistance to the kingdom of once good seed has been sown in the field, then the evil one comes along, plants the bad seed alongside it. All these are found in Matthew 13. If this is indeed talking about sin growing through the kingdom of God, what is the nature of that sin? Well, let's look at what the New Testament says about leaven. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus says this about the Pharisees. He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." In other words, to say you ought to do one thing, but to do another thing. It is not hypocrisy to hold to the Ten Commandments, but still continue to break them. That's not hypocrisy, because you're still holding that up as something you need to do. Hypocrisy would be, well, this is what everyone needs to do, but I don't. That's hypocrisy. And he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That's hypocrisy. And in Matthew chapter 16, just a few chapters after this, he talks about the leaven is the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then Paul talks a good deal about leaven in 1 Corinthians, a church that was having difficulty with sin in the midst of it, with disunity, with pride, with factions and divisions within themselves. He talks about this leaven as being sin within the church. He talks about it as being worldly behavior in the church. He talks about how it quietly grows, how it corrupts everything it touches, how it puffs up like pride. And in Galatians 5:9, he talks about the leaven that was carried to that church in the form of false doctrine. If we sum all these together, all that Paul said about leaven, all that Jesus said about leaven, we come to this. Leaven begins with false doctrine. And that makes sense because the good seed is the word of God. And so the opposite of that would be a corrupted word of God or a false word of God, and that would be false doctrine. And false doctrine leads to false practices, and false doctrine leads to hypocrisy and all kinds of bad behavior. And if we look at the history of the church since then, we see that false doctrines and all their resulting false practices have been so woven through the church since the very beginning that they have become the rule and not the exception. They've become the rule and not the exception. When you read the seven letters to the seven churches in the beginning of the book of Revelation, you'll notice this. There's only two churches out of the seven that he says nothing bad about. And that doesn't mean that they're perfect. It just means he had criticism, major criticism, for all the others. And he had instruction for all of them, including for all of them to overcome. The faithful have always battled false doctrine in every place of the world, in every part of it. The unfaithful have always succumbed to it, being carried away by it, tossed to and fro, as it's said, by these false teachings. And look at the institutions worldwide that have compromised the truth of the gospel. I don't need to name names. They're very clear. Does anyone know how Yale and Harvard and others began? Princeton? All the great higher institutions of learning that we look to now as believers in Jesus Christ, as the purveyors of the truth, we look to them as the enemy because they carry all these false notions of so-called truth. They carry all these humanistic ideas and they carry their own false gospel of us being the product of random chance and life therefore being utterly meaningless. You know how they all began? They all began as institutions of higher learning for Christians. They began as seminaries. They're birds nesting in the branches of the kingdom. They are corruption that has spread all through. And in fact, we can even look in those churches that we deem to be faithful, those churches we seem to be right, and we can't get past the humanistic thinking, the worldly thinking that's contained therein. My son Nate is taking a class at college, and they had someone come in and talk about a very interesting topic. And the topic is implicit bias. Has anyone ever heard that term, implicit bias? It is the bias that every human being carries into any situation. And we form biases by the thinking that we have, the educational influences that we've had, the worldly context that we're born into, the things we're taught by our parents, the things that we're of the people we're associated with, all form in us a bias of how things truly are. An interesting thing about implicit bias is it's almost always unseen and indeed even undetectable by a person. And if you study implicit bias enough, you'll feel quite hopeless. Except for this one thing, that there is a bias of the universe that is called truth. And as we grow in Christ, we are more and more influenced and more molded to that truth and our thinking more and more changed. Now, isn't it interesting that the Bible speaks again and again and again that we should be transformed, that once we become believers in Jesus Christ, that we begin a process of changing the very way we think. In fact, we're encouraged by Paul, stop being conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's how we will offer true worship to God, and that's how we'll be able to discern God's will, is by that transformation. Well, the reason we need transformed is we have an implicit bias planted in us by the worldly context in which we're in. Because the world, by majority, and the churches, by majority, are conforming to the pattern of this world, which is indeed dictated by the prince of the power of the air. Let me give you some encouragements based on this. First of all, do not despair. Because the temptation is to look at this and say, oh, things are just bad. All the churches are all bad. All this has all happened all through history and no one gets it right. And not even myself, I struggle all the time and I don't get it right. And I look at things and I don't seem to learn them. Constantly finding wrong within myself. Don't despair. Be encouraged because this is exactly how Jesus said it would be. Be encouraged. He told his disciples on the night that he was going to be taken and arrested, just a few hours after, he tells them, you're going to face persecution, but be encouraged because I've told you ahead of time. Well, how is that encouraging? It's encouraging because it proves he's right. It proves him as the source of truth. The very test of a prophet that's given in the Bible, and the ladies know this because we talked about it in Sunday school, the very test of a prophet is whether what they say will happen, happens. And indeed, when Jesus describes the situation of the world and how it's going to be until his return, he's absolutely 100% right. Folks, things are going according to plan. So don't get all down in your head. Don't hang your head low because things aren't what you think they ought to be. Because your church isn't perfect. Because the churches all around us aren't perfect. Don't get in despair. Jesus said it would be such. He didn't ask us to focus on what's going on around us. He asked us to focus on the task at hand. When we study what Jesus taught about the last days and his return, we're going to find over and over again one overarching theme. He wants to come back and find his people faithful to him. No matter their context, no matter how wicked things are, how bad things are, no matter the incredible pressure to conform to the pattern of this world, he wants to come back finding those being transformed. He wants to find us faithful. So do not despair and remain faithful. And do not underestimate the ability of sin to enter the church and corrupt it, even your own self. We're told by Jesus to be watchful. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So be filled with the Spirit by focusing on God and focusing on his word and gazing at this person of Christ and seeing who he is. Focus instead on the mission to make disciples. And if we're going to make disciples, we first of all need to be disciples. Focusing on the spiritual disciplines of knowing God through his word and through prayer and through fellowship and the teaching of his word, the worship together that we do, the breaking of bread together. All these things are part of the spiritual disciplines. And then we want to be focused on the mission of spreading the gospel around the world to all people indiscriminately. We don't look at the world like the world looks at the world. We see it all as a field and we scatter the seed. Let it fall where it may. We give the word of God to everyone. We continue to love one another and stay faithful to Jesus. My third encouragement is this. No right doctrine. No right doctrine. You say doctrine in some churches and you think you've cursed. The looks that you'll get. People have been tasting the lemonade without the sugar, apparently. And you bring this up and it's like, but right doctrine is the key to fighting false doctrine. There's so many warnings in Scripture about false doctrine coming in to the church and corrupting it and making it something Jesus didn't intend that it behooves us to know what is right doctrine. It's the only way we can test what is false. It is the best way to test what is false. And we also know this, that when we're explained about the nature of our warfare being spiritual, about the enemies that we face in Ephesians chapter 6, we're told there that we have one offensive weapon. Do you remember what it is? the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We must know right doctrine. And then finally, I encourage you with this. The most helpful way sometimes is to look at godly examples. Follow godly examples. Listen to the encouragement. Now, the letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of people who were thinking about compromising with Judaism. It's clear from the content of the letter that they had received the gospel, that they believed Jesus to be the Christ, that they were following in those ways, but they were being tempted to go back to the old ways of Judaism because they were facing persecution from the Jews themselves. And so they were tempted just to kind of keep the Christ thing quiet, go back to observing all the rules just like they do. Well, they're warned very sternly against that. It's one of the strongest warning letters in the New Testament. And the nature of the warnings are important, but I want to read you the nature of the encouragement in Hebrews chapter 12. See, in Hebrews chapter 11, we see a parade of all the faithful people of the Old Testament and what they did to prove their faith in God and in the promises of God. And in Hebrews chapter 12, at the beginning, it's summed up like this. It says, therefore, in light of all these people who did all these great things, understand how they did it. They did it by faith. He says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Did you hear that? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What kept him there? Could he not have summoned 10,000 angels to come and take him from the cross and heal his wounds and defeat his enemies at that very moment? Absolutely. He had that power, but he didn't do it. Why? For the joy set before him. Why do we put up with what we put up with as Christians? For the joy set before us. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes an extended argument for the truth of the resurrection because it was being called into question by none other than false teachers. Come and bringing a false doctrine that there's no resurrection, he makes an argument against it like this. He goes, if there's no resurrection, we're most to be pitied. And what he means is we're trying to live this life a particular way, and if we just die and it's over, then it's meaningless. Why not just do as it says in jest in places in the Scripture, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Why would we live the Christian life? Why would we even try? Well, if we look around at the world, if we only look at what's under the sun, we'll find no reason to continue. We'll find no reason to try. But that's not where we look. Our gaze is upward. Our gaze is heavenward. Into the Holy of Holies, Jesus Christ, the last priest, the great high priest of our faith, the last sacrifice given for us. He is the one true Son of God, a member of the Godhead, and we look to him, the author and finisher, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who even though he was going to endure the cross, and even though he faced all that shame, he looked ahead to the joy, and he is now seated at the right hand, the throne of God. Look ahead to the joy that is yours, because he goes to prepare us a place. And if he goes to prepare us a place, he says he will come and take us to be with him. And it'll be a place of no more sin, even in ourselves. It'll be a place of no more death, no more suffering, no more dying, no more rejection, no more snide comments, no more biased reporting of the news. All those things, they're all gone in Christ. The joy set before us is that we get to behold His face forever, to worship Him together, to hear what He has done in all the lives of all the believers that have ever lived. Jesus is the ultimate joy set before us. He endured the cross. We will endure many things. He knew all of these things would happen. He knew that He would be rejected. He knew that one close to Him would deny Him three times the night He was taken. He knew that one close to Him would betray Him for money. And He knew ahead of time that the church would be a corruption so large as to be visible by the world. But He suffered these things, even the present things, for us. There are two more parables in the chapter we'll get to next time, the pearl and the treasure. And what they're going to teach us is that despite all the suffering and all the difficulty, you are worth it to Jesus Christ. He looked at the cross, and He looked at you, and the decision was made by His perfect character, I'll do it for Him, and I'll do it for her. And I'll stretch out my hands, and I will give my life, and I will suffer in a way that nobody's ever suffered, because the weight of the sin of the world was put upon Him. Folks, the greatest pain on the cross was not the nails through His hands, not the nails through His feet, not the crown of thorns upon Him, not the back that was stinging from the whip. The greatest pain upon the cross was your sin and my sin put upon Him. Something really heavy to think about. But He did it. He did it for you, and He called it joy. Let us take up ours, whatever it is. It won't be that bad. Let's take up our cross and follow Him. For the joy set before us, live in the midst of difficulty with great joy. He said things would be exactly like this. And so what? So all we have to do is stay faithful to Him and love Him and know Him and open up His Word and teach His Word to others and proclaim His great truth. Those are minor things compared to a cross of suffering, compared to the rejection of a whole people. When times get tough, remember Jesus, His example, and His joy set before Him. Let's pray. Father God, in this day we praise You and we thank You. We thank You that even though the nation of Israel rejected Christ, and even though the majority of the world still rejects Him, for the few that believe, Jesus deemed it worthy of the cross, that He went and gave Himself for the sins of the world. Lord, I pray that You will minister mightily to us this day to help us consider these things and lift our gaze upward to heaven, and let us see that we live not for the things of this age, but we live for Christ, and to Him we are faithful, and to Him we carry out our lives. We do all things for His glory, whether we work or toil in our homes or whatever it is that we do it for His glory, and we gather and we bask in His Word that we are changed over to His image, and we proclaim His great truth. Father, it's an incredible privilege. And to us, Lord, make it a joy as it was a joy to Christ. This is our prayer this day, to make this all joy. In Jesus' name.